once again to Nehemiah chapter 9. Nehemiah chapter 9. We'll read verses 1 to 8 this morning, focusing this morning on verses 7 and 8. Hear now the inspired word of God. Now on the 24th day of his month, the sons of Israel assembled with fasting in sackcloth and with dirt upon them. The descendants of Israel separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. While they stood in their place, they read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a fourth of the day, and for another fourth they confessed and worshipped the Lord their God. Now on the Levites' platform stood Jeshua, Bani, Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Bunai, Sherebiah, Bani, and Chenani, and they cried with a loud voice to the Lord their God. Then the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashbaniah, Sherebiah, Hodiah, Shebaniah, and Pethiah, said, "Arise, bless the Lord your God forever and ever. May your glorious name be blessed and exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. You have made the heaven of heavens with all their host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. You give life to all of them, and the heavenly host bows down before you. You are the Lord God who chose Abram and brought him out from Ur of the Chaldees and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you and made a covenant with him to give him the land of the Canaanite, of the Hittite and the Amorite, of the Perizzite, the Jebusite and the Girgashite, to give it to his descendants. And you have fulfilled your promise, for you are righteous." Let's pray. Father, once again, we simply ask that you bless the preaching of your word. We ask, Father, that you'd cause your word to accomplish all the purpose for which you send it, just as you have promised, and that it would not return void. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. As a school administrator, I'm often asked to give counsel to students concerning the courses that they should be taking. Sometimes students have to make some difficult choices. And one of the questions that I am frequently asked is, what is the most important subject to take? And that question will garner very different responses from both students and their parents, depending upon their chosen career path. Some will say that math and science courses are the most important. Others will say that the humanities are the most important. But far and away, I'm going to assert that the most important course that we teach in the Christian school is theology. Most people presume that theology is only important for those going into ministry or seeking to be some sort of counselor or some related occupation. Some people presume that it's a prelude to Bible college and maybe seminary after that. But I believe that that is patently not true. And the reason I say this is because what you believe affects the way you live. Now, that's true about any subject. You know, in the late 1990s, many people began storing food and water and converting their currency into precious metals because they believed a bug was going to hit called Y2K. Everybody remembers the Y2K bug, which was no bug at all. Many people actually quit their jobs and moved to remote locations to be safe when anarchy took over the United States. Why did they do that? Because they believed that what was being predicted was going to come to pass, and they acted upon that. But they were wrong. The fact that they believed didn't change the reality. There are still people with garages full of flour and other supplies from almost 11 years ago. This is a fact of life. What you believe affects how you live. Look how many people were affected by the teaching of Harold Camping, to point to a more recent one. People quit their jobs, sold everything they had, and invested it into advertising that the end of the world was upon us. You see, what you believe about God, however, is the most important subject in your life, because what you believe about God has eternal consequences. The Bible makes it clear that there are ultimately only two kinds of people in this world: those who are with Christ and those who are against Him. Covenant breakers and covenant keepers, if you will. Which side you are on determines your final destiny. And what you believe about God is the study of theology. Theology is important. You know, theology comes from two Greek words, theos, which means God, and logos, which means word, literally, or study. And so theology is the study of God. And therefore, every person, not just every Christian, but every person needs to study theology in some manner, shape, or form. Theology is not just an academic exercise for professors and pastors. Every Christian must study theology, and especially men who are the spiritual leaders in their homes. Theology, of necessity, translates into practice. What you believe or think about God affects the way you live. Your conduct, your morality, your vocation, what you do for entertainment, all of this is dependent upon how your view of who God is. What you believe about God affects the way you worship. What is your view of music, of preaching, the Lord's Supper? Your view of these things is important. These are not peripheral things. These are things that are at the heart of Christian worship. There's some common objections that we hear about the study of theology. And, for example, one of the primary common objections we hear is, we don't need to study theology, we only need Jesus. That's a very popular one these days. But when somebody says that, we must ask this question: who is Jesus? Which Jesus is it that we need? Because the Jesus put forth by the Jehovah's Witnesses or the Mormons or the Muslims is a different Jesus than the one that we see in the pages of Scripture. And soon as you ask yourself who this Jesus is, you begin to study theology. There is no way around it. So your choice is this: to discuss theology from an informed perspective or an ignorant one. But you will be engaged in the study of theology or the discussion of theology in your life in one way or another. You might also hear, but doesn't doctrine divide and love unify? Again, that begs the question, and the reason it begs the question is because Christian doctrine is all about love. And love is all about division. The love of God will separate the sheep from the goats on Judgment Day. So theology is important. And as a Reformed church, we hold to what is known as Reformed theology or covenant theology. Now what is that? Well, that brings us to our text in Nehemiah chapter 9. Remember that the Levites are leading the congregation in prayer. This is after all these great events, the walls being completed, the gates being hung, and they've celebrated the Feast of Booths, and they've really come to true repentance. This is one of the true revivals that we find in Scripture. And this true revival leads to great reformation. And it's a reformation that lasts right through till the time of Christ. And so now in the midst of this, the Levites are leading the congregation in prayer. And last week we saw how they began their prayer by praising God, by remembering that He is the Creator. And we saw that this was a crucial aspect of who God is. And they wisely began by reminding the Israelites in their prayer that God is your Creator God. And we move now to the next portion of the prayer. And the second aspect of this prayer is the reminder that God is the covenant-keeping God. Look again at your text, verses 7 and 8 of Nehemiah chapter 9. You are the Lord God who chose Abram and brought him out from Ur of the Chaldees. You gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you and made a covenant with him to give him the land of the Canaanite, of the Hittite, the Amorite, of the Perizzite, the Jebusite, and the Girgashite, to give it to his descendants. And you have fulfilled your promise, for you are righteous. Those two verses are rife with theology. It describes God as the covenant-keeping God. He made a covenant with Abraham. He called him out of the Ur of the Chaldees, gave him a new name, and then notice how it says, and you have fulfilled your promise, for you are righteous. Yesterday, during our celebration of our 15th anniversary, I gave a little talk, and I related why this church was called Hope. And I asserted that biblical hope is quite different than worldly hope. Because biblical hope is a guaranteed certainty. Once you are saved, your hope of heaven is assured. And you only hope for heaven because it has not yet occurred in time and history. But it will. The fact, if you are truly born again, if you are truly a Christian, the fact it's a guaranteed certainty that one day you'll be walking on the streets paved with gold. Nothing can keep you from that if you're truly saved. And the reason that it is assured is that our Lord God Almighty is a covenant-keeping God. His promises will always be kept. You see, I'm going to say something here. And I want you to listen carefully so I'm not misquoted. Jesus could have come and died for your sins. But if God wasn't faithful and didn't keep His covenant with you, you could still be lost. Think about that. If God was not righteous, if He was not holy, and if He didn't keep His covenant, and He promised, I'm going to send my Son, and He's going to die for you, and He's going to save you, and He came and He died, and He did everything that He was supposed to do, and then God says, I've changed my mind. You and I would still be lost. And so, that's why it's so important the Levites bring us back here, and they say, wait a minute. God is the covenant-keeping God. And that's where we get our assurance from. God never reneges on His promise. Every promise comes true. That's why, and that's the difference between biblical hope and a worldly hope. Now here's something. Unfortunately, there are many within the evangelical church that have no conception of the covenant of God. And they do, in fact, believe that they can lose their salvation. They need to understand that God is a covenant-keeping God and that their salvation is assured. Not because of anything that they have done. We can stand here, you and I, and we could talk until we're blue in the face, but there's nothing that you and I could do first to earn our salvation and then to keep it. It's because of what Christ has done. And so the Levites wisely remind the Israelites right in the beginning of this prayer that God is the covenant-keeping God. And they remind him by saying that he entered into a covenant with Abram of the Ur of the Chaldees. He renames him Abraham and reminded him continually. Just the fact that his name was now Abraham was a constant reminder to him that God was in covenant with him. Now, if we're to understand this, we must know a little bit more about covenant. And so I'm going to take the rest of the morning and we're going to talk about what a covenant is. What does it mean for you and I to be in covenant with God? This is a crucial aspect of who we are. The Old Testament is full of descriptions of God's covenant, with Abraham in particular. And we read that one of them this morning in Genesis 15. And we see that a covenant is at the heart of how God relates to his people. I'm going to give you just a couple of examples. In Exodus chapter 2, by the way, you may need all 10 fingers this morning because we're going to be reading a lot of scriptures. You may want to keep those fingers in all of those different places. All right, so I just want to warn you ahead of time, better get your Bibles out. This is a Reformed Baptist church. Everybody should be sitting there with their Bibles out. Okay? Because it doesn't matter what I say as much as it matters what the Word of God says. Exodus chapter 2, in verse 23 to 24. Now it came about in the course of those many days that the king of Egypt died, and the sons of Israel sighed because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry for help because of their bondage rose up to God. So God heard their groaning, and listened carefully to this, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. What was the hope of Israel? God was in covenant with them. In Deuteronomy 7, verses 6 and following, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." Boy, for those who struggle with the doctrine of an election, what do you do with that verse, huh? God chose them out of all the possessions of the people for his own possession. "The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than many of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all the peoples. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, and the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." Verse 9, listen carefully. "Know therefore that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness to a thousandth generation with those who love him and keep his commandments." I could go on and on because that is one of the number one descriptions of our God, is that he is a covenant-keeping God. What is a covenant? Well, let me give you a definition. Don't try to write this all down because it's too lengthy for me to... I can give it to you later or you can pick up a copy of the message. Here's the definition of a covenant. It's a mutually binding compact between God and his people, sovereignly transacted by the Lord, wherein a promise is made by God which calls for trust on the part of his people and entails obligations of submission which are sanctioned by blessings and curses. It's a mouthful, isn't it? Let me break it down a little bit, and then we're going to look at the structure, and then we're going to talk about covenant theology. Firstly, it's a mutually binding compact between God and his people. In other words, when God enters into covenant with us, and this is one of the most amazing things, here we have Almighty God, the sovereign God of the universe, and when he enters into covenant with us, he obligates himself to follow through on certain things. That shows his love. What business does the God of the universe have obligating himself to mere creatures, sinful creatures like us? But that's what he does. And that's what it's a mutually binding compact between God and his people. Sovereignly transacted by the Lord. This is not something that we sat down at a negotiating table and worked out some details with God. No. God set the terms of the covenant and he enacted it sovereignly, one side. And it's a promise made by God. Notice, who the promise is made by. Why do you think it's not there that promise is made by us? How many promises have you ever broken? Or maybe put it this way, how many promises have you ever kept? But God keeps his promises, which calls for trust on the part of his people. See, that's what we're obligated to. The obligation we have in this covenant, we have to trust him. Now, he calls us to do things that we don't understand. He calls us to do things that we don't like. And that's where we have to trust him. And it entails obligations of submission. We must submit to him. We must submit to his hierarchy. And it's sanctioned by blessings and curses. Now, obviously, we need to be careful when we use the word curses, because blessings and cursings ultimately fall upon blessings upon the people of God and curses on those who are outside of the covenant. But there is discipline for disobedience to the terms of the covenant, even by the covenant people. And when we fail, when we fail to live up to trusting him and submitting as we should, he brings discipline upon us. And there are things that happen that we will find displeasing to us. But even that comes from the hand of a loving God that is aimed at moving us back into the fold. The structure of a covenant, I'm going to give you this very briefly. In order to really understand a covenant, it really would take a whole session for me just to go through and explain the ancient covenant treaties of the Middle East, which is what, how God related to the people, because that's where the culture that they lived in. But the structure of a covenant is 5 points to it, and it follows an acronym, THEOS, which means God, of course, THEOS, T-H-E-O-S. Transcendency, the covenant is enacted by God who asserts that he is transcendent over his people. There's a hierarchy. In other words, a list. God appoints people in his kingdom to administrate his covenant. Then there's ethics. What are the ethics involved? What are the laws of the covenant? Oaths. What are the sanctions and the blessings for obeying the covenant or for disobeying the covenant? And finally, succession. What is the future? And of course, we understand the future is the inheritance that we have in Jesus Christ. Covenant is the centerpiece of all of theology. God is described as a covenant-keeping God, and covenant theology is the essence of the Scriptures. Now I'm going to give you a little bit of a definition of covenant theology. Forgive me if some of this gets a little technical, but you need to hear it. Whether you remember it verbatim or not, you need to hear this. I'm telling you, this is the heart of the gospel. You cannot understand the gospel apart from understanding the covenants with God. And if you try, you will fall into some crazy dispensational system. And I'll explain that in just a minute. Here's a definition of covenant theology. And listen very carefully. All of the post-fall covenants of God are essentially one covenant. The single covenant centers on God's gracious promise in Jesus Christ. And each successive covenant expands on the revelation of the previous one. See, all post-fall covenants of God are essentially one. And I'm going to explain this a little bit more. And it's centered on God's gracious promise in Jesus Christ. Understand this. All of the Old Testament covenants, they're all about Christ. Don't look at you. We talk about the Noahic covenant, the Davidic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant. Has really David, Noah, Abraham, Moses, small time players. The centerpiece of all of those covenants, Jesus Christ. Okay? I'm just going to mention this quickly. The biggest obstacle to covenant theology and the predominant system of theology in the United States today is dispensational theology. And here's the essence of that. Dispensational theology teaches that there are seven dispensations or ages in history, and that God deals with man differently in each one of those ages. And each dispensation is superseded by the previous one. And what dispensational theology teaches is that in this present age, there are two covenants running side by side. One for the church and one for Israel. And there are two different promises of God's for the future. That's the essence. Now you may want to ask, how do I know all of this? This is the way I was brought up. I was trained in this. I have refuted that. The Bible teaches there is one covenant. One covenant of grace. What's the elements of covenant theology? Here's God's relationship to man is always in the form of a covenant. Adam was in covenant with God. Hosea 6:7. But like Adam, they have transgressed the covenant. We always find man dealing with God in terms of a covenant. God's covenant is completely gracious. Dispensational theology teaches that there was once this covenant of works, and that's what the covenant of law was. Nothing could be further from the truth. God's covenant is always centered on grace. And he sets the terms for our good. Here's the essence of the covenant, the one main covenant. God looks at us and he says, I have a promise for you. I am going to save you. You don't deserve it. There is nothing you can do to gain it. I am going to do it all for you. That's the essence of the covenant. It's gracious. It's not works. It's not about us. It's what God has done for us. And the reason for the covenant is love. Why? Why did God love us? I don't know. I don't know because I know I don't deserve it. But in eternity past, he set his love upon his people. I'll refer to Deuteronomy 7, verse 6. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, the Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any peoples, for you are the fewest, but because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to the fathers. I don't know why. The goal of the covenant is a relationship with God. Because of this covenant, we enter into a personal relationship with God where he has adopted us into his family. We are called his children and we can call him Abba, Father. And we get to spend eternity with him. The substance of the covenant is Christ. All the old covenants, the Old Testament covenants, look forward or foreshadow Christ. The new covenant is fulfilled in Christ. And the promise of the covenant is an eternal inheritance. Hebrews 9:15. And for this reason he is the mediator of a new covenant, in order that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions which were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Palestine, that land over there that people are fighting for to this very day, was a part of the promise. It was a symbol of the whole promise. The nation of Israel was a small picture. The covenants with Israel were eternal, everlasting. They were never meant to be fulfilled in only temporal ways, such as the land of Canaan or a nation. That was a part. That was a parcel. The covenant, even with Abraham, with Noah, was eternal, not a temporal land. And the covenant was unilateral. And this is incredible. Hebrews 6:13 says, For when God made the promise to Abraham, Since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. When God entered into covenant with Abraham, God set his name on the line by saying, I am going to do this, and my name is what's going to be the binding force of this covenant. We read from Genesis chapter 15 a few moments ago. And we need to put that in context before we go any further. In Genesis chapter 15, remember, God causes a sleep to fall over Abraham, still called Abram at that time. And Abraham has asked God the question, how do I know? How do I know that these promises you've given me, how do I know I'm going to receive them? And God does something very interesting. He says, bring certain animals to me. And he cuts them in half. And he lays them, opens them up, one half on each side. This is Genesis 15. Okay? And then in this dream, Abraham has the vision of this smoking urn passing between the animal halves. Let me give you the symbolism here. The smoking urn is God. In the ancient Mideast, when a king would conquer a nation, and they would enter into a treaty, and he would keep the king, the conquered king, on the throne to serve underneath him, they would enter into a covenant. And you know what they would do? They would take animal halves. They'd cut animals in half, set them aside, and the two kings would walk between the animal halves. And the symbolism was, we are entering into a covenant. Here's the terms, and whatever the terms of that covenant was. If either of us violates the terms of this covenant, may this happen to us. May we be killed. They took their oath seriously. And so they would, and this is what they call a suzerain treaty, if you want to do any looking up later on, a suzerain treaty. And they would walk through the animal halves. Now look at the symbolism of God with Abraham. God has entered into a unilateral covenant with Abraham, making all of these wonderful promises. And then when Abraham says, well, how am I going to be sure? This is the vision he gives him. God walks through the animal halves alone. He doesn't ask Abraham, because he knows that if he did, within a day or two, he'd have to kill him. But what's the essence of God? God says, if I do not uphold the terms of my covenant with you, may this happen to me. May I cease being God. Do you understand the impact of that? God has put his holy and just reputation on the line, and he says, and I'm not asking you to do anything, I'm doing it. And I'm putting my name, my reputation, my godhood at stake if I do not follow through on this. So you ask me, how do I know I'm sure? How do I know heaven is assured for me? Because God walked through the animal halves. And he has guaranteed that as he saved me, he will bring me to the end. That's who our covenant-keeping God is. We need to understand the promissory nature of the covenant. Covenant and promise run parallel. Galatians 3:17. What I am saying is this. The law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. Notice, even when laws are enacted, they do not do away with the promise. The law is not contrary to the promise. The promise is given to those who believe. Submission to the covenant is to say to God, yes, I believe you. Exodus 19, verse 5. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples of the earth, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. In other words, obedience to the terms of the covenant is evidence of faith. Notice the difference between these two statements. I will keep the law so that I will be saved, which is work salvation. Or, I am saved by faith, therefore I will strive to keep the law. Israel's first obligation was to trust God, not keep the commandments. Why did Israel not keep the law? Paul tells us in Romans chapter 9, in verse 31, he says this, "But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone." You see, God's commandments are a reflection of His character. It tells us in 1 Peter 1, verse 15, "But like the Holy One who called you, you be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy." Christ empowers us today to obey the commandments. The essence of the covenant and the commandment is love. John 14, 15. "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." And of course, the two great commandments as described by Jesus in Matthew 22. Love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. All provisions of the covenant of grace point to Jesus. They do not point us to the Jews or to the land of Palestine. There are many covenants, but there is only one promise. I'm going to skip a whole bunch of what I had planned to say. Because as I'm going through this, I realize that some of this really needs expanding. I want to give you some implications of this covenant theology, and then I'm going to bring this to a close. The implications of covenant theology are simply this. There is a unity to the Bible. There are no breaks, starts, and stops. We can go to 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 and know that all Scripture is profitable. There is nothing that is not for us. There's a unity to the commandments of God. All commandments are binding on us unless God says otherwise. There's a continuity to the people of God. The church is continuous from Israel. The church is spiritual Israel, Ephesians 2, verses 11 to 22. There are some practical implications. If we understand this covenant, salvation is by grace through faith alone. And we are required to live by faith. We must acknowledge God's sovereignty. We must acknowledge that He owns us. We must think in a way that is Christ-centered. In other words, that He is truly prophet, priest, and king now. He is King of kings. He is Lord of lords. He is the wonderful counselor, the mighty God. And all of that is now. We must put off individualism in favor of God's covenant institutions. We must have a hunger for the Word of God. We must understand that sanctification occurs as we conform to the stipulations of God's covenant. And we must recognize Christ's lordship in all areas of our lives. There is no neutrality. We must reflect on God's covenantal faithfulness to us as we honor our covenants, contracts, marriages, and vows. Is there any wonder why the Levites reminded the people in their prayer that God is a covenant-keeping God? Second point that they get to. Right after acknowledging Him as Creator, they get to the point of covenant. We're going to continue on this vein of covenant next week. because I just started looking. I said, there is so much, and this is so rich. And I want you to really understand, this is at the heart of what we believe. It's at the heart of who we are. It's at the heart of our hope. It's at the heart of the promise of eternal rest and in our fellowship with God for all of eternity. And it starts now. We need to understand it in terms of this covenant. What you believe about God has eternal consequences. And that's true whether you're saved or you're not. My first admonition as I bring this message to a close is to those who are not saved, those who are sitting here who have never professed faith, those who have never submitted themselves to Jesus Christ. You need to evaluate what you're thinking about. What do you think about God? You are either in the covenant or you're not. You are His child or you're not. There's no middle ground. Salvation is by His grace and His grace alone. There is nothing you can do to make yourself presentable to God. That's a fool's errand. The entrance into the kingdom is through repentance of sin. To those who are Christians, are you living in terms of the covenant of grace? Are you struggling in your Christian life? Then go back and look at the terms of the covenant. Blessings come with obedience. It is a blessing to be in covenant with God. He always keeps His covenant with His people. And if you're not walking in obedience, you're missing out on the blessings that go beyond your imagination. He is the God who blesses beyond all that we could ask or think. And so I would ask you, to those who are saved, evaluate your walk. Are you living in terms of this covenant which was graciously enacted by our great God? Let's pray. Father, we do bow before You, and we thank You and we praise You for the blessings You've given to us in Your Son. Thank You for being the covenant-keeping God. Thank You for sovereignly enacting this covenant. Thank You, Father, for not causing us to walk between those animal halves, but You doing it on Your own. Thank You that You secure the salvation. You have purchased it with Your Son's blood, and You will cause us to persevere to the end through the power of Your Holy Spirit. You have done it all. And what You ask of us is relatively little in comparison to what You have done. Give us the strength to be faithful to the terms of the covenant that You have so graciously given to us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.